I'm actually going to be sharing this morning one of my favourite stories in the Bible. And as such, most of the sermon is actually reading the story as the story. So I'd encourage you not to tune out to the Word of God and then wait for me to come up with some profound things, because you'll find it very short. I'm going to give you some key lessons that I've learned at the end of it, but I think the story is worth reading for itself. So it's going to be in Numbers chapter 22. And just, I guess, as you're turning to that, it'd be good for me to open in prayer. Father, I acknowledge that you are the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign King, the one to whom all will bow, either in this life or in the time of judgment. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you give us understanding. I ask that you open our hearts to respond to you, and for your glory we pray. Amen. All right, so as you're reading there, set a bit of a context. Now, I did spend a good bit of time yesterday, actually, as a fun endeavour. Actually spent the time tracing genealogies from Noah through to the early, to the patriarchs. It's quite interesting if you start looking at the way they're all interrelated. And there are some in there. You've got the Moabites. They were actually Lot's offspring by incest. You've got the Amorites, and they were the sons of Canaan, and he was cursed when Ham saw his father drunk and naked. And the Midianites were actually from a second marriage of Abraham. Most people don't know that after Sarah died, he remarried Keturah, and he had a number of children, and they were sent off to the east as well. It's interesting because if you think of a lot of the Old Testament drama, it's actually almost like a dysfunctional family drama as much as anything. And if you understand that, you understand some of the grudges and otherwise that are between them. Now, as background to what we're reading here, Israel has just defeated the Amorites and also Og of Bashan. He's now in the plains of Moab. Remember, Moab? Lot's descendants, all right? Now, the king of Moab, his name is Balak, and the people are terrified about what would happen next. They've just seen this mob come through, and any who have opposed them have been defeated. Now, Balaam, of the son of Beor, or Balaam, whichever way you want to pronounce it, was a diviner and recognized as being effective in curses and blessings. And he lived in an area, we're not quite sure, it says by the river, Petor. It's either the Jordan or the Euphrates, but either way, a little way away. Now Balak, he called for Balaam to come and to curse Israel. So let's pick up the story and just read the story for ourselves. In Numbers chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." The princes of Moab rose and went with Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honourable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, "Please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honour you greatly, and I'll do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "The Balak give me his house full of silver and gold. I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, you shall do." Now, I just want to pause here. God didn't say go with them. He said, if they come to you and ask you again, then you go. But he's been offered a lot of money. Right? So, Balaam rose the next morning, saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Complete obedience, right? Nope, it was license, he thought. Well, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey, turned it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, now hang on. How many of you have heard a donkey speak? Apart from Mr. Ed or something like that. Or Francis the Talking Mule, for those who remember those. No. What I just can't believe is, here's a guy, the donkey speaks to him, and it simply says, and Balaam said to the donkey, okay, "Because you've abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his feet. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." You see, Balaam knew full well what he'd done wrong. He had jumped the gun, right? Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the words that I speak to you that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, and which is on the border of Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honour you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you now. Have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirath Hazzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. So it was the day that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high places of Baal, From there he might observe the extent of the people. Just note here, the high places of Baal. All right. Now we're starting in 23:1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered the bulls and the ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height and God met Balaam and said to him, I have prepared... And he said to him, that's Balaam said to God, I have prepared the 7 altars and I have offered each bull with and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and he said, return to Balak and thus you shall speak. So return to him there was standing by his burnt offering and all the princes of Moab. And he took up an oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let me be like my end be like his. It's effectively saying, in comparison to them, I don't measure up, not even to a quarter. And even their death is the death of a righteous. That's to be envied. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed and speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? I'm going to jump to verse 20. You see, Balak is not too pleased, is he? This time he tries again, and he's taken to a place where he can only see the outskirts of Israel. Before he saw all of Israel, let's pull him back a bit, one step removed. And perhaps Balaam will now have the courage to curse them. He's sort of one step removed from seeing these people. And in verse 20 we read, behold, I received a command to bless he, as he blesses, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and he is a shout, and the shout of a king is among them. Just want to point you to this one, we'll come back to it. The shout of a king, the Lord's kingship. And God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. So there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Just note those words, sorcery and divination. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them nor bless them at all. Or in my phrase, stop, you're making it worse for us. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all the Lord speaks, that I must do? So Balak is even more angry. And this time Balaam is taken to oversee the wasteland. Sees them from a very distance this time. And then we read in Numbers 24, 1-17. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as to the other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. Note again, he did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery. I'll come back to this. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Just an interesting thought. A guy named Chuck Missler pointed out that if you actually look at the literal way the camp was, and they were to go on the north, south, east and west in groups of 3 sets of tribes with a standard bearer, and you work out the proportions of those tribes, what he would have seen in the desert, because people would have been literal, would have been the cross of Jesus. They would have seen a cross. Longer at the bottom, shorter at the top, even both sides. So you imagine that. There's a precursor to the cross. And that's what Balaam's looking at as the encampment of Israel. Now, that's a hypothesis. It's not doctrine, but I just find it interesting to think that he's looking on the cross. Then he took up an oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies, and he shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He who bows down, he lies down as a lion, and who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee your place. Get out of here. I said I would greatly honour you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honour. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I'll advise you what these people will do to your people in the latter times. So he took up this oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are wide are opened, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Note that phrase. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. Now I'll stop there. Balaam then goes on to prophesy about the king conquering over Edom and Moab, and also against the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Just want to pick up on that last phrase there. There's a reference to the star that shall come out of Jacob. This was initially fulfilled by David, but ultimately in the coming Messiah. Now, I pointed out a few words as we were reading, because there's a bit of an interesting paradox there. Balaam was not an Israelite. I can't quite work out what nationality he was. One reference to the name Beor, before that in the Bible, he was an Edomite. People say that the area he was in was maybe the Ammonites. In some other areas, he could have been a Moabite. He's an ite, but not an Israelite, right? But the other thing is that he used divination and sorcery. Now, this is strictly forbidden in Leviticus 19:26. It says, nor should you practice divination or soothsaying. And remember in Acts 16:16, Paul was confronted by a girl possessed with the spirit of divination. So, is he simply a Gentile believer who God operates in his limited understanding? Now, at one stage, that's what I thought. He's just a lack of knowledge Gentile prophet. But no, not anymore. Balaam was at the end of the day a mercenary. He recognised God and his power, but he was not in agreement with God. He rather just feared to cross him. Note in 22:41 the high places of Baal. Adonai was among the gods. And where before it says the Lord my God, it was Elohim Adonai. It was more the title of God rather than saying that he was necessarily a personal God in the full sense of the word. To highlight this understanding, I want to just read to you what happened afterwards. So the cursing failed because God wouldn't let him do it, but Balaam still wants to get his money. All right? If we go to Numbers 25, and I'll just read 1 to 9, then jump to 16 to 17. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and there the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that a fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his man who has joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation. And the children of Israel were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from his congregation, took a davit in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both through, and the man of Israel and the woman through their body. So the plague stopped among the children of Israel. And this is just the context. God judged them with a plague because they went into idolatry. And those who died in the plague were 24,000 people. 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. All right, he's going to attack the Midianites. Now, before, when I read the portion, remember the whole idea of Balak bringing Balaam in the first place was the Moabites feared the Israelites, right? So why did the Moabite women then come and approach the men of Israel? Okay? Well, if we read on afterwards when they were captured in Numbers 31, 15 to 18, we'll highlight this. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague amongst the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and every woman who has known a man intimately. Keep alive yourselves all the young girls who have been known to a man intimately. Fierce, fierce judgment on those who had compromised to worship the Baals. See, Balaam knew that he could not curse Israel. But he was still against Israel because there's money in it. But what he did know is that Israel could effectively, well, for want of a better phrase, curse themselves by going into idolatry. So why did God speak to Balaam? Why did he use him? Ultimately, I believe it was God's decision because God is sovereign. It was not through any virtue of Balaam. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 23:3-6, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Petor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Key thing here. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor prosperity in all your days forever. This point of God overruling a curse and making it a blessing is repeated in Joshua 24:8-10, in Nehemiah 13:1-3, in Micah 6:3-5. God turned a curse into a blessing. Now, God did ultimately judge Balaam, just for those who want to close off the story of Balaam. In Joshua 13:15 and 20-22, and Moses had given the tribes to the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshmosh, the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Shion, the king of Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Riphim, Zer, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Shihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. So he was ultimately judged and ultimately killed. There's one thing I make as an observation. When I contrast those who were against God in the Old Testament, in particular, with those who are against God today, it continues to strike me that they still held a fear and respect for the God of Israel. As an example, when the Philistines capture the ark and they take it into their god Dagon and it falls down before it and plagues and boars break out, they don't want to touch the ark, right? They send it off. You see, God's name is to be honoured among the nation. But doesn't that stand in stark contrast today, where the Lord's name is dishonoured, disrespected, despised and rejected outright? It is our responsibility to hallow the Lord's name, to lift him up. How sad to observe the watered down respect for God even shown within many churches today. There is an application for the churches before you go thinking this is only for the Israelites and everything else. There's a number of lessons to be learned. I'll pick one of them out though, and this is a portion in 2 Peter 2:9 to 19. It also reflects the first 12 verses of Jude, again, twice in there. And so in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the rest of this is describing the unjust, all right? And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. Mate, our generation. They will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages for their unrighteousness. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing or reveling in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from cynics, enticing unstable souls. They have hearts trained in covetous practices and accursed children. They have forsaken the way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Here's a challenge. Are we allured by the wages of unrighteousness? But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without waters, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak the great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, through the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promised them liberty, isn't this what Satan promised Eve? While promising liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. So we're reminded that whilst we're in the Lord's will, he hears our prayers. But we're warned also about idolatry and despising the very God who must be feared above all. All right. Here are just some lessons that I've pulled out. You may come up with some others. I'll just share some of the ones that I've got. And I do apologise, but for the sake of letting you have lunch, I won't do anything more than just a couple of comments on each one. If you've got a problem with them, come and see me and we can talk it through. General lesson one. God is sovereign and he can use anyone. Whether it's a donkey, whether it's a soothsayer. Today's parlance, you might call him a witch doctor. Caesar thought he was in control when he ordered the census, but God used it to fulfill prophecy. The magi, the wise men, the kingmakers, they were astrologers. The shepherds were the most lowly, and Abraham was a pagan. God is sovereign. He can use and call anyone. Lesson two. The fact that God uses someone does not endorse their position. See, because God can use anyone, we make a mistake if we assume that because God has used someone, that it endorses their theology. Balaam spoke to God and prophesied what God commanded. But he was a mercenary who dealt in divination and for the sake of money was against God. God wasn't endorsing Balaam's lifestyle or his thoughts. He was using him for his own end. But we make a mistake if we assume that. Martin Luther, we heard about the 500 years of Reformation. And God used him in a major way as a key step in the Reformation. But he was an anti-Semite. Jews view him very differently to we do. You may hear sometimes of healers or people who move in the power of the Spirit with signs and wonders. I don't want to comment on that except to say it does not give them a get-out-of-jail card not to be scrutinised with discernment. Just because God may use someone doesn't endorse their lifestyle or their doctrine necessarily. God is sovereign. Look, some may say, well, Jesus authenticated himself with signs. Okay. General lesson three. We must assess a person's position by scriptures, not signs alone. You see, Jesus did come with signs, but he also taught and expounded scripture. In fact, the signs were on the back of a teaching. At times, the apostles showed and taught scripture, and they ripped their clothes if people went to worship them. But they used signs. There were signs of the apostles as well. The Bereans, they were commended. Why? Because they were open to what God was saying, but what? They searched the scriptures. They weren't just going on the signs of the apostles and what they saw. They went back and fact-checked against the word of God. Look, I observe in scripture that is often, and this is a learning for me, obedience that trumps doctrine. Sometimes we get so caught up in doctrine that we don't obey. And I think that the reason God will use anyone is he is working for his kingdom work. And so to obey is better, but even though obedience trumps doctrine in that sense, it's still important to have the correct thinking. Lesson four, watch out for profiting from ministry. Be wary of those who follow God as a means to profit, as Balaam did. There's all sorts of temptations there. It's also a warning to us, if we do see God working, give him the glory. Don't go assuming that you have it all together and you somehow are something special. Or go on the roadshow, go on the speaking circuit. See, Balaam had a reputation, very first verses. He was known as somebody who was good in curses and blessings. Just be wary of yourself, you know. It's one of the things that we have to watch in leadership is the fact that when we think we stand, be careful we could fall. No one's immune, so watch out from profiting or from thinking more of yourself. General lesson five, the enemy will always want to corrupt us. In the start of the story, Balak feared the Israel. They recognised God's hand was upon them and they sought to bring them under a curse. You see, I see this so often today, that people will react against a righteous life. And the first thing they're waiting to see is for that person to fall. So they can sneer and say, see, they're no better than the rest of us. If you are living in obedience to God, you will be despised by someone. In fact, that's probably a good sign that you are walking his way. General lesson six. Do not fear a curse, but understand the power behind the curse. Again, in Deuteronomy 23:5, we read, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. Young people in particular, in popular culture, there is a fear of being cursed. It's as if there's an intrinsic mystical power behind it. Movies are full of it. From a biblical perspective, it is not the curse so much as the power that is behind the curse, whether it's of God or of Satan. If it's of Satan, then fear not, because God is stronger and can turn a curse into a blessing. If, however, it is God's curse on those who disobey, then we are to be in fear. because God is to be feared and he will not be mocked. Daniel 11:7, heed the warnings to Pergamos in Revelation 2:12. Beware of idolatry and immorality. It says, and the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Interesting, the sword's there again. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they're commended on that path. But I have a few things against you because there are those who hold to the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. You know, idolatry is anything that takes God's place. Anything that takes his place. And lesson 8, we serve a mighty God. I love David's illustration. I'll just read it. Psalm 2, 1 to 12. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled by a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And finally, point 9. It was God who opened the eyes. Balaam didn't see the angel. God opened his eyes. I believe that God allows each of us a time of clarity when for a moment you see it. You hear the call of God on your life. It is not always there. And if you don't take the opportunity to respond to the God for whose eyes you've been opened at that moment, then once again you'll be blinded and once again you will die in sin. It's a harsh word. But if you at this moment have had the Lord prick your heart and if you have not made a decision for him, I warn you, don't let it pass. You must make a decision now because God will not tarry forever. It is a severe warning. God is not mocked. So let me just tie it together with this season in conclusion. Let's understand that it is God who is all-powerful, sovereign, and in control. That he is a jealous God who loves us and asks us to obey him with our whole heart. The first Christmas was God's perfect timing. God used Roman Caesar and the Edomite Herod for his purpose. God provided the Messiah, the true star of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. As we look into the new year, let us recognize and hold fast to God as our sovereign and yield to him in that way. And may we proclaim as the angels did on that morning of the Lord's birth, in this world. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we proclaim that you are the Lord Most High, the Creator King, the ruler of the universe. Father, we agree that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. Search me right now, Lord. Do I regard iniquity in my heart? Is something taking your rightful place in my life? Is there an idol? If so, I say sorry, Lord. I repent. Help me deal with this issue in the light and enablement of your Spirit. Lord, whilst our heads are bowed, if anyone here cannot recall the time when you accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and even if you've been in the church a long time, I offer you this opportunity again now while your eyes have been opened. Indeed, it's good for all of us to affirm again as we say together, Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. I turn from that now. I believe that Jesus is God and that salvation is through him alone. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me, save me and keep me in an everlasting relationship with you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. I put my trust in you. To God be the glory. Forever and ever. Amen and amen. Thank you.